Turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. We'd like to continue the subject that I've been pursuing, reasons that explain our Lord's humanity and humiliation of why the incarnation, which means in flesh, actually took place. Plato, who lived from, say, 428 to around 348, 347 B.C., once wrote these words, "Man's duty is either to be taught or to find out where the truth is, or if he cannot, at least to take the best possible human doctrine and the hardest to disprove, and to ride on this like a raft over the waters of life and take the risk, unless he could have a more seaworthy vessel to carry him more safely and with less danger, some divine doctrine to bring him through. A more seaworthy vessel to carry him more safely and with less danger, some divine doctrine to bring him through." Will we have a more seaworthy vessel that will carry us safely without any danger whatsoever? Some divine doctrine, some divine word that absolutely will bring us through. And it's all found in the scriptures, such as the scripture documented here in this book of Hebrews, where the writer frequently will refer to Jesus as either the Son or as the Son of God, revealing him in three vital roles or stages of sonship, which in microcosm are found in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, certainly in verses 1 through 3, as well as the seven Old Testament citations that are found in verses 5 to the end of this chapter. If you think about what he says concerning the Son and the roles of the Son, think in the first place the pre-existent, eternal Son. Think in the second place of the incarnate, earthly Son. And then think of the third place of the exalted, glorified Son of God. Think about the three roles as described by the writer of Hebrews in this book, but certainly found in this opening chapter. He is first the pre-existent, eternal Son, sharing fully in the divine nature and activities of God during his pre-existent status. And we see that certainly here in the opening seven descriptions of the Son in verses 2 and 3, and then expounded upon and explained by the writer in verses 4 all the way to the end of this chapter. Think about the descriptions given of the Son that help us something to understand something of his pre-existence. We read of his role in the creation of the world. We read of this in verse 2. "Through whom he made the worlds." He made the ages. So you think of him in a pre-existent state and his role in the creation of everything that we know. Athanasius said about it, when the sacred writer says, "by whom he made the ages," he clearly proclaims the eternal, everlasting being of the Son and designates him as God himself. If I read verses 10 through 12, and the writer is talking about Psalm 102, he refers to the Son in this language. Verse 10, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands." That is a quotation that he applies to Jesus himself. And then in verses 11 and 12, "They will perish, but you continue. They'll be changed. You are the same, and your years will never end." You continue. You are the same. So you sense something of the divine status of the Son in his role played out in creation. But furthermore, when you read verse 3, he speaks of the Son in unbelievable language. In verse 3, "being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his essence." And if you read the Greek word that is translated here, radiance, it is shining forth much like the sun. So you think about him, shining forth God's glory, shining forth the divine perfections that he himself possessed. So you read this, the sun is shining forth God's glory, much like the sun radiates its own light. And then further he says in verse 3, he is the exact representation of his being, or it's translated, the exact representation of his nature. He bears the very stamp of his nature. He is the perfect copy of his nature. So you're thinking about the sun. Obviously, you are reading of the fact that he participates in the very deity of his Father. So when we read this and we think about this sun, we're thinking of the pre-existent eternal sun. And when I read verse 8 in the language of Psalm 45, he labels the sun as God. He addresses him as God. Verse 8, but into the sun he says, thy throne, O God. As one writer says, Jesus can be addressed as God just because of the unique sonship which implies his deity. So I'm reading the statement in verse 8, and I recognize the writer wants me to understand his pre-existence. We're talking about the eternal Son of God. In the words of Oscar Coleman, Jesus' deity is more powerfully asserted in Hebrews than in any other New Testament writing, with the exception of the Gospel of John. So we send something of this pre-existent eternal Son, who in the second place becomes the incarnate earthly Son, which is something that the Gospel of John will emphasize over and over again. If I'm reading through the Gospel of John, I read the prologue of John's Gospel, and there are three main emphases that the writer, the Apostle John, wants to make. First, he wants us to understand the relationship of the Word to God. In the beginning was the Word, his pre-existence. The Word was with God, distinct from God the Father, and yet the Word was God, an affirmation of his full deity. So you think about the relationship of the Word to God. But in the second place, he talks about the relationship of the Word to creation. We read, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He was the agent who brought everything about, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. But then we read, in the opening verses of John's Gospel, he shows not only the relationship of the Word to God, and the relationship of the Word to creation, but he shows the relationship of the Word to humanity. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, which is a summary of the doctrine of the incarnation. And when he says he was made flesh, there's no connotation of sinfulness in that word. The connotation is one of weakness and humanity and humiliation. He literally became one of us. And if I read through the Gospel of John, he will tell us over and over again, Jesus, as the Son of God, has been sent into the world by the Father. He was dependent upon his Father while he was here, and he was the revealer of his Father, and the Father gave him something to do, and he actually came to do it. So when I think about this one, this pre-existent eternal Son, who became the incarnate earthly Son, I have to understand why he came, because he came in order to suffer and die and to make purification for our sins. And on the basis of that, we read that now he's the exalted, glorified Son of God in heaven. But what I've been emphasizing is what this writer will say in chapter 1, verse 3, when he made purification for our sins. And that's what I've been addressing. Why he came. He came in order to die. And we see this again in chapter 2, verse 9, and in verses 14 and 15. Now I want you to turn back, and I want you to notice what we read in chapter 2 and verse 9. Notice this. But we're seeing Jesus, which the writer will use 9 times by itself, which again indicates his humanity. But we're seeing Jesus, having been made lower for a short time, which is his incarnation, in comparison to the angels, on account of, because of the suffering of death. And then we read at the end of verse 9, in order that by the grace of God, he should taste, and remember taste means to thoroughly experience something. By the grace of God, he should taste, experience death for all. And then I come to the 14th verse, and I read the writer's words. Since then the children have become sharers in blood and flesh, he also himself in just the same way took part in the same things, namely blood and flesh, which of course would indicate that he became one of us. So the divine one became incarnate. He humbled himself to a human earthly existence for a short period of time. The pre-existent eternal Son willingly entered into human earthly life. That's what the writer tells us. And he tells us that in verse 14. He himself, in just the same way, took part of the very same things, blood and flesh, in order that, and I want you to notice it, here's the purpose in verse 14, in order that through death, that's his death, and then you have this verb. And when you talk about this verb is extremely important to understand. So just think of it as I try to define it. Cause something to lose its power effectiveness, to invalidate something, to make something powerless, to cause something to come to an end so that it's no longer in existence, to abolish it, to wipe it out, to put it to an end, to break its power. To render something idle, inactive, inoperative, to deprive it of its strength, to have no further efficiency of something, to deprive it of its force or influence or power, to make it of none effect, to bring it to nothing, to cause it to cease, to put it to an end, to do away with it, to annul it, to abolish it. I mean, all of these are definitions of this particular verb. So I'm reading it here in verse 14. He did all of this becoming one of us in order that through death, his death, he might abolish, destroy the one who has power of death. That is the slanderer, the devil. So when you talk about this, he came in order to destroy. And remember, we read in other passages of scripture using this particular verb that he destroyed death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Having destroyed death, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:10, using the same verb. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. Having destroyed death. But here, he's destroying the one who has power of death. That is the slanderer of the devil. So he came in order to destroy death. He came in order to destroy the one who has power of death. That is the devil, the slanderer. But the question, of course, is how? How can he actually do this? How can he destroy death? How can he destroy the devil? As we read here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And the answer, of course, is by paying the complete penalty for our sin, bringing about purification and cleansing from sin. Now, I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. In verse 10, when he writes, for that which he died to sin. And he uses the word apharpax once for all. Once for all. It's never going to be done again. There was absolute finality about it. So when you talk about this, he can do all of this on the basis of his death. Sin as a penalty has been eliminated for the Christian. We're never going to be condemned. Sin as a power has been broken for the Christian. Sin as a presence is going to be removed from the Christian. It's going to be banished from the Christian when the Christian receives a resurrected, glorified body. But it's all based on his death. I like the words of John Owen as he spoke of the death of death in the death of Christ. That's it. He's going to destroy not only death, he's going to destroy the one who has power, manifested power over death. That is the devil, the slanderer. And then we read in verse 15. And here is a second reason. Here's a second purpose. And this is the reason why he became one of us, that he might, and the verb means to deliver, to release, to emancipate, to set free from a controlling state from which you could not escape. So I'm reading it here in verse 15. And he did all of this, that he should deliver these, release these, as many as by the fear of death. And when you talk about fear, we're talking about a phobia, something that is terrifying, something that is frightening. We're very unnerved and alarmed by it. So I read it here in verse 15. He did all of this in order to deliver these, as many as by the fear of death, through the whole of living, were subject to slavery, bondage. And the slavery bondage is the fear that we have of our own death. I think of Larry King in his autobiography, when he talks about his heart attack and he almost died. And it's interesting to read his words. I was scared of dying. There's no way to describe how scared I was. He writes, he said to his family, if I'm ever hooked up on life support and I'm still breathing and not in pain, if there's any chance, don't pull the plug. Just don't pull the plug. I don't like the thought of being in the ground. And cremation, I don't like that either. My hope is to stay around. Freeze me just on the chance they can bring me back. Do anything. I don't want to die. So there's something unnerving, as we all know, about this whole concept of death. So I read this in terms of what Jesus did. He became one of us in order to die, in order to destroy death, and the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and to set us free from being unnerved and intimidated and absolutely terrified when we think about our own death. Because it's factual. You remember that statement from C.S. Lewis, in that letter that he wrote, dated November 27th, 1957, the sword really hangs always over everyone. And that sword can fall at any moment of time. Paul summed it up well. Death came through a man. In Adam all die. Death reigned from the time of Adam, Paul writes in Romans and 1 Corinthians. So we think of death and the reality of death. The largest cemetery in the world, you know, is in southern Iraq. It's the largest cemetery in the world. They've been burying bodies there for 1,700 years. It is 1,500 acres. There are over 5 million people that are buried there. Over 5 million people buried. It's the largest cemetery in the world, but it's a reality. So you think of death, that sword that hangs over all of us and could strike us at any moment of time. I made a statement several weeks ago about the oldest individual recorded in history, Jean Calment, that French lady. She was born in 1875, and she died on August 4th, 1997. She was 122 years, 5 months, and 14 days. She was married. She had a daughter born in 1898. The daughter married, and she had a son. The daughter died in 1934. Her husband died in 1942. Her son-in-law died in 1963 after a long illness. And her grandson died in 1963 in a car accident. And she continued to live. She lived through 20 French presidents and died from unspecified causes on August 4th, 1997. She was, again, 122 years, 5 months, 14 days. But she still died. And she's the oldest one that we know about. I read a very interesting article in the New Yorker about Soleimani. When he boarded that final flight, 12:36 a.m., his flight touched down at Baghdad International Airport, 12:47. The first of several missiles crashed into that vehicle. 10 people were killed in all. Trump, in a speech, relived that operation And he recalled that he had been told by a military officer, they have approximately 1 minute to live, sir. They have 30 seconds. 10, 9, 8. They're gone, sir. They're gone. We're all under a sword. We have no idea when it's going to fall. And the writer of Hebrews certainly was aware of all of that and speaks about the fact that he came to destroy death, destroy the one who has power of death, and to release us. We don't have to be afraid of it. Now, when you think about all of this and you think about fear and being unnerved about death, all of the Bible certainly talks about it. Now, listen to some statements from the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 18 and listen to what we read in verses 4 and 5. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, David said. So I'm reading this in Psalm 18. Oh, listen to the words of Psalm 116. Again, listen to what David says in verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of Sheol got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. So there's something unnerving when you talk about death. And there are a lot of reasons why, of course, we could feel that way. Certainly the fear of pain. Certainly, as we said, the fear of separation from everything that we know and the ones that we love. Certainly the fear of the unknown, launching out into territory uncharted. We've never been there. Certainly the fear of non-being, which is interesting to think about. If you've read The Team of Rivals by Doris Goodwin, very interesting what she says about Abraham Lincoln. She writes, a neighbor, Mrs. Samuel Hill, asked him whether he believed in a future realm. He answered, no. He replied sorrowfully, I'm afraid there isn't. It isn't a pleasant thing to think that when we die, that's the last of us. He speaks about the omnipotent God. He speaks about supreme power. But there is no mention in any published document, the historian Robert Bruce observes, of any faith in a life after death. To the end of his life, he was haunted by the finality of death and the evanescence of earthly accomplishments, Doris Goodwin writes. So you have that, the fear of just ceasing to exist, and then, of course, the fear of everlasting punishment, which is innate in every human being. We all instinctively know it because we all instinctively know we sin. Paul says the sting of death is sin. And an unbeliever who dies in sin will be condemned and will experience that sting. But it's not true for a believer. A believer will not be condemned. It is impossible for a believer to be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A believer will not be condemned. The sting of death is sin. Sin has been paid for the believer. And the believer has embraced it. So a believer can never be condemned. And a believer can never experience what an unbeliever experiences at the point of death. You say, how do you know that for sure? I know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 6 and listen again to what he says in verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ was raised out of the dead, dies no longer, death no longer lords it over him. For that which he died to sin once for all. And that which he lives to God. Romans 6, verses 9 and 10. Or listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. For he was crucified of weakness, but he lives by the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. So our Lord's resurrection, according to Paul, was God's affirmation that his death paid the penalty of sin. You remember what he said to the Corinthians? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. So the very fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead affirms the fact that his death made possible acquittal from sin's penalty, escape from sin's power, and ultimate deliverance from sin's presence. And it's all based upon what he did. So I think about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about the fact that he destroyed death, he conquered it, by his death and by his resurrection. And it no longer has any authority over him. So I'm reading the book of Hebrews, and there's a particular verse that I think is important to read. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, I want to read this statement in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And notice what the writer says. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, this is Jesus Christ, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now there are those who will read this verse and say that Christ actually entered into heaven with his own blood. And he either once or continually took that blood into the heavenly sanctuary. That's nonsense. That is not what this is saying. And the preposition doesn't bear that out at all. The preposition doesn't mean along with, together with. It means through or by means of. So if you read it like this, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, on the basis of his death, he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the writer says he did it once. And he's going to use two different words, but he uses it six times in order to say this is final. Nothing else needs to be done. It's all been done. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin. It's all been paid for. So if I think of the problem, and the problem is sin, I think of the provision, and the provision is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain reflections that I think are important that we need to think about, at least articulated in the form of certain questions. I think those questions need to be asked, and they need to be answered. So I want you to just hear me out. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2, there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. Now, I read that in Ecclesiastes 3:2. Job said this, the days of a man are decreed, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Now, that is Job 14:5. The days of a man are decreed, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds, he cannot pass. Now listen to the words of Psalm 139 and verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me. Days now, days. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Or how about this translation? In thy book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So our days are decreed by God, exactly how long we're going to live on this planet. Now think about our Lord Jesus Christ and think about his death. It was all planned by the Lord. He was to die at a precise moment of time. Even though all of these terrible things happened to him and he was violently executed, all of it was planned by God, and it was going to take place at a moment of time, and it was all prearranged. If I'm reading the Gospel of John, doesn't John emphasize his hour? And he does it over and over again. And you'll read, for example, his hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. And then finally you'll read in John's Gospel, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So it wasn't by an accident. It wasn't fate. It was all part of God's plan of salvation, the culmination of his mission. He was going to die at a particular moment of time. They didn't want him to die at that time. You remember? They didn't want him to die at the time of the feast. But he was going to die at a particular time. Now, isn't that true of all of us as well? It's all planned by God in terms of our life here. Now listen to the words of one American theologian, James Ramsey. He said this, not a soul can pass from this world to the next except at the time and in the circumstances which Christ ordains. Is that right or not? I would say it's right. We think of death as natural causes. We think of death as unnatural causes. There's accidents, there's suicides, there's execution. But whatever it is, Christ at that moment unlocks the gate of death and lets the individual in. Now I want you to listen to the words of Henry Morton. He lived from 1781 to 1812. He died at 31. He was 31 years old. And he asked the question in his memoir, are we not all immortal until our work is done? Are we not all immortal until our work is done? He was 31 years old. Our Lord was like 33. Now listen to the words of John Calvin, taken from his Institutes. Let's imagine, for example, a merchant who, entering a wood with a company of faithful men, unwisely wanders away from his companions. And in his wandering, comes upon a robber's den, falls among thieves, and is killed. His death was not only foreseen by God's eye, but also determined by his decree. For it's not said that he foresaw how long the life of each man would extend, but that he determined and fixed the bounds that men cannot pass. Yet as far as the capacity of our mind is concerned, all things therein seem fortuitous. What will a Christian think at this point? Just this. Whatever happened in a death of this sort, he'll regard as fortuitous by nature as it is. Yet he will not doubt that God's providence exercised authority over fortune and directed its end. The same reckoning applies to the contingency of future events. As all future events are uncertain to us, so we hold them in suspense, as if they might incline to one side or the other. Yet in our hearts, it nonetheless remains fixed that nothing will take place that the Lord has not previously foreseen. And he speaks of the first cause that is deeply hidden. He speaks of God's secret providence. I mean, there are things that are baffling. We just don't understand. Now listen to a statement in Proverbs. Listen to this statement in Proverbs 10. And you'll read a statement like this in the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. So you mean the wicked may put themselves in a place that becomes very dangerous and it could cost them their life? The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. And then in the next chapter of Proverbs, he says this, he that pursues evil pursues it to his own death. He that pursues evil pursues it to his own death. So you're involved in something, and it may bring about your death. I mean, there are things that are very, very problematic, that are very unknown to us. We just can't figure it out. So here's the question. And a good theologian raises it. Does God know the day that we're going to die? Yes, of course. Could you die a day sooner? And the answer, of course, is no. Then why do you eat? To live. Well, suppose you don't eat. Then you're going to die. Would that be the day that God planned for you to die? And you see, where do you go for this? And then he makes the point, just eat. Just eat the food. So we don't know. There are a lot of things that are very, very intriguing, very mysterious to us. But we know that God's in control and God has a plan for every one of us and he's decreed the days that we have on this earth. And for a believer, I'm not talking about a non-believer ought to be terrified. But in terms of a believer, the sting of death is sin. It's been removed from us. There's no condemnation for a believer. A believer is simply going through a door and entering into the presence of the Lord. Now I want you to listen to some various statements that are made about the death of believers. Now listen to the words of Balaam. In Numbers chapter 23, and it's recorded in verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Numbers 23, verse 10. Or listen to the words of David in Psalm 37 and verse 37. Mark the perfect man, behold the upright. The end of that man is well-being. The end of that man is well-being. Psalm 37, 37. You remember what Paul said? For me to die is gain. For to me to die is gain. Why? because at the moment of death, the believer gains Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So when I think about John Wesley, and John Wesley made the statement, our people die well. We understand what it means. Our people die well. Now listen again to the words of John Calvin. Surely it's terrifying to walk in the darkness of death, and believers, whatever their strength may be, cannot but be frightened by it. But since the thought prevails that they have God beside them, caring for their safety, fear at once yields to assurance. You remember the words. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Oh, you remember the words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, reflecting the words of Joshua? I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And in the Greek Bible, it's the strongest way it could possibly be said, using five negatives, only time in the Greek Bible you have it. So you think about death for a believer. It's not a termination of life. It's a gateway to life. That's what happens for a believer, because a believer enters into the presence of the Lord. It's interesting to read the words of the Puritans and what they said about death. Now, let me just read some words from some Puritans. Here's Thomas Brooks. I mean, this is 17th century. A believer's last day is his best day. Thomas Watson. Death is a funeral of all of our sorrows. Richard Sibbs. Death is not now the death of me, but death will be the death of my misery, the death of my sins. It will be the death of my corruptions. But death will be my birthday in regard of happiness. Death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. Shall I be afraid to die when in death I commend my soul to such a sweet Lord and go to my husband and to my king? Or again, listen to Richard Sibbs. As death drew near, through Christ, death has become friendly to me. Listen to George Whitefield. Lord, keep me from a sinful and too eager desire after death. I desire not to be impatient. I wish quietly to wait until my blessed change comes. Oh, listen to the words of John Newton. I'm packed, sealed, and waiting for the post. Which, of course, refers to death. Now, there are all kinds of illustrations that you think about. And I've always appreciated the illustration of two twins. And they're in the womb of the mother. And they're growing and developing, and they become aware of kind of what's going on. And they have a conversation between themselves, these twins, developing in the womb of the mother. Now, here's the conversation. Isn't it fantastic that we've been conceived? Isn't it wonderful to be alive? And so they begin to explore their world. When they discover the umbilical cord, I usually say umbilical, and umbilical cord that bound them to their mother and nourished them, they sang for joy. What great love our mother has for us. She even shares her own life with us. However, as the weeks grew into months, they suddenly noticed how they had changed. What does this mean? One asked. It means that our stay in this world is going to soon end, the other replied. But I don't want to leave, the first retorted. I'd rather stay here forever. We don't have any choice, the other replied. But maybe there's life after birth. How could there be? The first asked doubtfully. We'll lose our lifeline. And how could we live without it? Besides, others left the womb before us, and no one has ever come back to tell us that there's life after birth. No birth is the end. So one of them went into a state of deep anxiety, asking, if conception ends in birth, what meaning is life in the womb? It's absurd. Maybe there's no mother behind all of this. But she must exist, the other protested. Otherwise, how could we have gotten in here? And how could we survive? Did you ever see our mother? Asked the first. Maybe she only lives in our imagination. We invented her because in this way we can better understand our life. So the last days of the mother's womb were filled with thousands of questions and a great fear. And finally the moment came. And they came out. Wah! And then their eyes were opened and they saw, they'd never imagined such a thing. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we step out of our body? Now think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, unbelievable in terms of Bonhoeffer during the Second World War. Now this is what happened right prior to his death. A writer, an individual that was there described what happened. He hardly had finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men, civilian clothes, came in and said, Pastor, Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us. Those words come with us for all prisoners. They had come to mean one thing, only the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside. He said to me, this is the end, but for me, this is the beginning of life. Now listen to what happened. He's in Flossenbürg, camp doctor, gave a report of his last minutes. On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court-martial read out to them. Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer, climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Now, the man that I have great respect for is Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died on the 28th of February, 1982. And I want you to listen to his words as he's moving towards the end. I'm grateful to God that I've been given this time. I agree with Chalmers, absolutely. We do not give enough time to death, to our going on. It's a very strange thing, this. The one certainty, and yet we don't think about it. We're too busy. We allow life and its circumstances so to occupy us that we do not stop and think. People say about sudden death, it's a wonderful way to go. I've come to the conclusion that's quite wrong. I think the way to go out of this world is very important, and this is my great desire now that I may perhaps be enabled to bear a greater testimony than ever before. We need to fight to realize our individuality and how limited we are. The world is too much with us. We hold on to life so tenaciously. That's so wrong. It's so different from the New Testament. Even until last November, I wasn't conscious of my age. I found it ridiculous to talk about it. When we feel well and active, it's difficult to realize the end. I remember as a boy the number of deaths from tuberculosis, which was a scourge of Cardiganshire, and the number of child deaths from diphtheria. We are reminded of death much more often. With modern medicine, people are now living to an older age. Chalmers' emphasis on preparation for death is right. You remember Tennant's rebuke to George Whitefield, but I think Whitefield was right. He had such a knowledge of the coming glory, he desired to be there. That should be true of all of us. And then he said, and he's speaking about death and facing death without fear. Two things are needed. Face it as a fact. We all must die. And second, Christians are able to be unafraid because God gives assurance they will not be left alone. And he died. As family members were reading 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection to him on the 28th of February, 1982. I think of Bunyan's words in Pilgrim's Progress. When hopeful and Christian come, you remember, and before they can go to the celestial city, there's this river, and there's no bridge, there's no way to cross it. And they're talking to these angels. Has anyone bypassed it? Enoch and Elijah have, so it's death. And Christian is wondering about it. Is it the same depth? Is it the same depth all over? And the angel said, you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place. So they moved into the water, and hopeful said, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it's good. And they entered into it and went out onto the other side. I think of that great hymn. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, touching a hand and finding it God, breathing new air and finding it celestial, waking up in glory and finding it home. Jesus Christ has destroyed death. Jesus Christ has destroyed the one who has power of death. He conquered it by his death. He conquered it by his resurrection. It no longer has authority over us at all. And we don't have to be afraid of it because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that raises a question. And the question is, why do we still physically die? Why is death still executed upon the people of God? And I like John Murray and his considerations, three of them. First, in Jesus himself, there is complete victory over death. He became dead. He's alive forevermore. Second, he's taken the sting out of death for all of his own. The sting is sin and union with Christ in virtue of what he accomplished. Sting is removed. We're delivered from the bondage of death's dread. When we depart, we're with Christ, which is far better. Third, the final victory will be achieved in the resurrection. That's the ultimate remedy. So John Calvin weighs in, although we must still meet death, let's nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. If we remember that by death we're called back from exile to home, to our heavenly fatherland, shall we then not be filled with comfort? It's the reason why John Chrysostom was so outraged by what he saw taking place when people died. When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason allow us to scorn. He said it nullifies his teaching on resurrection and continues pagans to live in unbelief. What is more unseemly than a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ to tear his hair and shriek hysterically in the presence of death? So he admonished his hearers. Those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection. And then driving home the point, he said, may God grant that you all depart this life unwailed. He destroyed death. He destroyed the one who has power of death. He set me free from the fear of death. I don't have to be afraid of it. Martin Luther said, we should therefore fear and trust only in God and most certainly believe that nothing can destroy us. For God is Lord of all the powers that threaten us. We're in his gracious hand, no matter what happens. This is the believer's royal freedom and joy. I mean, it helps us to understand certainly what this life is truly all about. So I mentioned Larry King and his fear of death. In his autobiography, he says he's oftentimes asked the question, who would you like to interview? And he said, I always used to say God. And my first question would be, do you have a son? Because there's a lot riding on that answer. He's got a son, a pre-existent eternal son, who became the incarnate earthly son. He's the exalted, glorified son today on the basis of what he did on the cross, his resurrection, and all that took place subsequent to that. I think of that great hymn by Edward Mote. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He was a pastor, Edward Mote. His dates are 1797 to 1874. According to one, he was raised by unbelieving pub-owning parents in central London. He was converted at the age of 15, was a cabinet maker until the age of 55, and became a Baptist minister for 20 years. On a Sunday, when he visited a couple at his church who had become shut-ins, the couple informed him about their Sunday routine of singing a hymn and reading from the Bible. He thereupon reached into his pocket, retrieved the hymn he had composed while walking to work during the preceding week, and the three sang together, "My Hope is Built," for the very first time. Two subjects are emphasized in the hymn. First, a feeling of certainty. And second, the certainty all based upon Jesus Christ, his atonement and our imputed righteousness. So Jesus Christ is the foundation for our unwavering hope. And when you read it, you have the dependability of Christ's work and all of the unreliability of everything else. But it's all based upon him. And you think of those incredible words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in him, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand. It is absolutely imperative for all of us to come to Christ and believe in Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He became the incarnate earthly Son. He is the exalted Son today. And one day, all of us who know him will be with him forever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word, and we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing who he is, recognizing what he was willing to do, entering into this world, becoming one of us, and then to think that he paid the penalty of our sin on that cross, proven by his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. And we thank thee for what this writer teaches us about what he's doing today as our great high priest. We pray, Father, that thou would encourage all of us who are believers, that our faith in the scriptures would be there. We would truly believe in the promises given to us and exercise the faith that is needed. And then we pray, Father, that we would find great encouragement, knowing that at any moment of time we could leave this world. And we pray, Father, that all of us would not take anything for granted, but would appreciate all of the things that we're able to enjoy, because we know one day all of this, in terms of this earth, will come to an end. But we thank thee that it doesn't end for us who are believers, that we'll be with Christ, and we can only imagine what that is going to be like. So minister to us, Father, and again we pray, if there's anyone here who is not a believer in Christ, we thank thee for the promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We thank thee for all of the promises given to us, and we pray the Holy Spirit would cause us to understand them even now. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.